Had a really good day today. I think worship this morning, very well done, and good singing and good comments at the Lord's table and good prayers that were led. And David did a great job this morning and the Bible class hour and another good service tonight. We appreciate so much the good work that those who have led us have done today, and just appreciate it a great deal. I want to begin in Luke chapter 1 tonight. Luke chapter 1. You'll remember that at this stage of the story, Mary has conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit a child, and her relative has also conceived. Her name is Elizabeth, and eventually, of course, Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptist, and Mary gives birth to Jesus. This is before the children were born, and Mary visits the house of Elizabeth. In verse 39, it says, "At this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken by her Lord.'" So I want to talk a little bit about tonight about Mary. A few weeks ago when the Pope was being selected, one of our younger men asked me if I might talk a little bit about some of the things that are taught by the Catholic Church. We talked about the Pope and his office within the Catholic Church. And as you know, Mary occupies a special place in Roman Catholic doctrine and practice. And we'll just examine what is taught and then respond to that. We don't want to be ugly about it or mean-spirited about it. Obviously, we're not going to agree with everything that is taught in Roman Catholicism about Mary. But we do want to take a look at it and try to do it in as objective a way as possible and in as respectful a way as possible. And I believe that's the way we ought to handle these kinds of examinations. Just show respect to everyone who holds a position, even though it might be contrary to ours. Same kind of respect that we would like to have for people to have toward us when they examine what we believe, which is altogether fine with me. If people want to examine what I believe, as long as they represent it correctly, that's fine with me. I don't mind that at all, as long as they're respectful when they do that. And that's what I'll try to be as I examine some of these things this evening. The fact that Roman Catholics have a very special place for Mary in their doctrine and practice is seen perhaps most clearly in that prayers are offered to her in order that she might work in a special way on behalf of those who pray to her. Images are made of her and put in conspicuous places in the church buildings and in people's homes. Paintings are made of Mary, and she just has a very large place in the worship and in acts of devotion and things like that. We're familiar with the Hail Mary, or we at least have heard of the Hail Mary, the prayer that is so often recited and said to Mary. It goes like this: "Hail Mary, full of grace, our Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen." And you can see some of that is taken from Scripture. Some of that is taken from the very passage that we read just a moment ago. Here are a couple of other statements taken from, these are from the documents of Vatican II, the council that was named Vatican II, held, I can't think, in the sort of the middle part of the 20th century. One of the statements goes like this: "As the most holy Mother of God, she was, after the Son, exalted by divine grace above all angels and men. Hence the Church appropriately honors her with special reverence. Indeed, from most ancient times, the Blessed Virgin had been venerated under the title God-bearer. In all perils and needs, the faithful have fled prayerfully to her protection. Especially after the Council of Ephesus, the cult of the people of God toward Mary wonderfully increased in veneration and love, in invocation and imitation. According to her own prophetic words, 'All generations shall call me blessed, because he who is mighty has done great things for me.' So you can see some of those statements stand out. She is the most holy mother of God after the Son, exalted by divine grace above all angels and men, and she's honored with special reverence. And here's another statement taken from the same document. Let the entire body of the faithful put forth persevering prayer to the Mother of God and the Mother of men. Let them implore that she who aided the beginnings of the church by her prayers may now, exalted as she is in heaven above all the saints and angels, intercede with her Son in the fellowship of all the saints. May she do so unto all the people of the human family, whether they are honored with the name Christian or whether they still do not know their Savior, are happily gathered together in peace and harmony into one people of God for the glory of the most holy and undivided Trinity. So the idea there is that, you know, Mary occupies a special place above saints like Peter and Paul and other saints, those who have been recognized as saints, not necessarily saints as the New Testament talked about them, but saints as considered this sort of special class of Christians, recognized by the not only Catholic Church, but other churches as well. And then Mary ranks above them. She ranks above the angels. She's really next to God, next to Christ, and I guess you could call it the hierarchy. And they want Mary then to appeal to Christ and appeal to God on behalf of us and work on our behalf until we're saved. Her titles include, and you may have picked up on this as we read through some of these statements, her titles include advocate, that is, she intercedes on behalf of God's children. She is their advocate. She is the auxiliatrix, that is, she is like an auxiliary. She's a helper or an assistant or something like that. And adjutrix, again, a helper and assistance. The mediatrix refers to the intercessory role of the Virgin Mary as a mediator in the salvific redemption by her Son Jesus Christ, and that he bestows grace through her. And so she's the mediatrix, the IX suffix indicating a female, a feminine. So she is the feminine mediator between God and man, appealing to Jesus on our behalf, and Jesus bestows grace on his people through her. All right, and so that's one of her titles, the mediatrix. She is also known as the Mother of God, or the God-bearer, the Theotokos. There was controversy in the developing years of the church, you know, the early years of the church, after the New Testament age closed, and in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries, and so forth. There's a controversy as to whether she should be called the God-bearer, the Theotokos, or the Christotokos, the Christ-bearer. And so some who objected to the notion that she is the bearer of God or the mother of God would accept the idea that she's the mother of Christ or the Christ-bearer. But they don't mean that she gave birth to God, that God didn't exist, and then at some point in time, God was born from Mary. That's not what is meant by that. That would be a distortion of what is taught. But that the person who is born into the world by Mary, Jesus Christ, is God. And so, Elizabeth says that. Something like that, at least. How has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? Mary is the mother of the Lord. That's what Elizabeth called her. And so, when they say mother of God or God-bearer, they simply mean that the person who is born to her, Jesus Christ, is deity, is God with us. So it's not as though that she gave birth to God. Again, that'd be a distortion. She's also known as the queen. If the mother of the king is the queen, well then she would be the queen. She's the blessed virgin, sometimes called the gate of heaven. And so she works on behalf of all Christians, and all Christians come to Christ through her, in a sense, or Christ's grace is bestowed upon Christians through her, and so we owe our salvation to her, and so she is sometimes referred to as the gate of heaven. She's had a tremendous impact in the world. I was talking with Chuck about this earlier. I suppose one of the most beautiful songs ever written is Schubert's Ave Maria. I'm not going to try to sing it for you, but no doubt you've heard it. And it's beautiful. But it's the Hail Mary. Ave Maria simply means Hail Mary. And I think it's the words of this prayer, Hail Mary, that we read a moment ago, just set to music. In art, she is often depicted in blue, which would be the color of heaven or a royal color or something like that. It was used to set her apart from other people. I was doing some reading about this. Somebody noted that when these paintings were being made back in the 16th century, for example, blue was an expensive color to use. And so they used it only in the case of special people. And so here Mary is, she's clothed. She has this blue shawl on that identifies her as royalty. You know, she's the queen. She's royalty. It's the heavenly color and so forth. She's also sometimes depicted in red. And so you can see here a combination of red and blue. Red being the color of nobility and also the color of suffering. And so the idea is that Mary suffered as Christ suffered. She's right there with him. And she shares in his suffering and participates in his suffering. There's another painting of Mary, and you can see it again. I hope you can see that. The blue and the red, the combination of the blue and the red, John the Baptist on the left, and of course the baby Jesus in her lap. Some of you may have seen this, may have been to Rome and seen this. I'm not exactly sure how to pronounce this, the Pietà. And it's a sculpture by Michelangelo, one of the, I suppose, one of the greatest sculptures in the world. And it's made of marble, and you can see there's Mary, the mother of Jesus, holding the body of Jesus after the crucifixion. And so here's his body. He's been killed, and she's holding that in her lap. If you were actually to measure the body of Mary and the body of Jesus, you'd find out the body of Mary is very, very much larger than the body of Jesus. And that maybe is for reasons of perspective, to get the perspective right, or maybe it signifies the role of Mary and the place of Mary in the theology as well. Again, very famous sculpture. In the 1970s, a man with a hammer came in and chipped off several pieces of that. Some people were picking them up. Some people gave the pieces back, and some of them didn't. But anyway, that just illustrates the impact that Mary has had on the culture. Her role in salvation is this. In subordination to Christ and along with him, by the grace of Almighty God, she served the mystery of salvation. Again, that's taken from these documents from Vatican II. In subordination to Christ and along with him. And so she cooperates, we might say, cooperates in our salvation. And so maybe in subordination to Christ, but along with Christ. She works for our salvation, to accomplish our salvation. In another place it says, rightly therefore, the Holy Fathers see her as used by God, not merely in a passive way, but as cooperating in the work of human salvation through free faith and obedience. And so God uses her not in a passive way, but in an active way to bring about our salvation. Again, another place. She became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race. That's a pretty strong statement, I think. She became the cause of salvation, not only for herself, but for the whole human race. And so you can see, this is more than just in the way that we might help each other along the way to get to heaven. It's a more significant contribution than that. Maybe subordinate to Christ, but along with him. She's the cause of our salvation. And so, another place. By her maternal charity, Mary cares for the brethren of her son who still journey on earth, surrounded by dangers and difficulties, until they are led to their happy fatherland. And so she acts as mother toward us, cares for us, and helps us until we get to heaven, until we are led to our happy fatherland. And so that's the idea. So again, those are strong statements, aren't they? And so it's more than just an appreciation for Mary or a respect for Mary. There's a lot more significant contribution that she makes in the theology to our salvation than that. So let's think a little bit just about what the Roman Catholic Church does teach about Mary. We just noted some statements, but let's try to break it down a little bit. First of all, they teach that Mary was born without original sin and committed no actual sin. And that's called the Immaculate Conception. So sometimes people believe that phrase, the Immaculate Conception, refers to Christ. It actually refers to Mary. So how is it that Christ is born into the world without original sin? You know, if all human beings bear the sin of their forefathers, which is a subject for another lesson altogether, maybe we'll touch on that a little bit later, but if Jesus is born into the world pure and free from sin, well, how can that happen? Well, his mother was born immaculately without original sin, and they also believe that she did not commit actual sin or personal sin. Now, this doctrine is defined by an infallible papal pronouncement. We know we talked about that last time, about how the Pope has the ability to speak infallibly and to pronounce certain things as absolutely true, which must be accepted by the whole church. It's not just, this is my opinion or this is my very strong judgment and you ought to accept it. No, you must accept this. And so this doctrine, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, was defined by infallible papal pronouncement in 1854 by Pope Pius IX. So it's not in Scripture. It really wasn't defined until the 19th century. Now, people were writing about Mary for centuries, and the doctrine concerning Mary developed over a period of years. It's not that somebody woke up one day and said, oh, I think I'll decide this about Mary. Well, no, these kinds of things were being written about her, and then finally in the 19th century, Pope Pius IX defined this doctrine by his infallible papal pronouncement. They also teach that Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived and remained a virgin throughout her lifetime. And so, we'll talk about that. We'll kind of deal with these in more detail in just a moment. We're just trying to list at this moment some of these things that are taught about Mary. And so, they talk, sometimes they refer to the perpetual virginity of Mary. Thirdly, she was assumed or taken up into heaven. This doctrine was the subject of an infallible pronouncement by Pope Pius XII in 1950. When we talked about the Pope, I'm not sure if that was last week or the week before, somebody asked me if the Pope had not spoken infallibly sometime in the 1950s. And I said, no, I think it was 100 years ago. Well, that was a mistake on my part. So an infallible papal pronouncement spoke to this particular issue that Mary was assumed into heaven. This is the only use of this ex cathedra papal infallibility since the doctrine of papal infallibility was defined by the Council of Vatican I. And so that ability for him to speak infallibly, he doesn't always speak infallibly. We talked about that last week. And it's very rare for him to do so. But once that doctrine was clearly defined, this is the first time it was used to say that Mary was taken up into heaven. Now, there is debate among Catholics concerning the death of Mary. Some believe that Mary died and went to heaven. Her soul went immediately to heaven after her death, and her body was taken up into heaven 3 days later, that she suffered what some have called the blink of death. And some refer to the dormition of Mary, that is the sleep of Mary, that Mary falls asleep. Or the blink of death would refer to just, yes, she died, but almost immediately she was taken up into heaven. Others argue that she did not die at all, but was assumed into heaven at the end of her life, something like Elijah, maybe. Something like that, maybe without the fiery chariot. And the reasoning goes something like this. If Mary was born without sin and committed no personal sin or actual sin, since death is the consequence of sin, well, she would not have died. And so she would have gone straight into heaven or assumed into heaven. The official papal pronouncement is that she completed the course of her earthly life. That's the phrase that you'll find in the document, that she completed the course of her earthly life. And so what you'll find a lot of Catholic commentators say is that the church is silent on the question of the death of Mary. And so, born without sin, committed no actual sin, a virgin when Jesus was conceived and remained a virgin throughout her lifetime, She was assumed into heaven. Perhaps she died, perhaps she didn't die. That's a matter of debate. She assisted in our salvation and continues to do so. We've already noted that, but here's one more statement. In an utterly singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. And so, in an utterly singular way, she cooperated in restoring life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace. A singular way, this phrase, a singular way, suggests a greater role in salvation than we would supply for each other, or even the apostles have supplied by helping us in our salvation. And so, Roman Catholic theology implies that Mary is a sort of co-redeemer with Christ. And there are only sort of subtle distinctions and nuances made in separating her role from the role of Christ in our salvation. She is a sort of co-redeemer. She's called the hope of malefactors, since she alone is the one who obtains them pardon from God. She's the sinner's ladder, since she draws them from the abyss of sin and enables them to ascend to God. And the only hope of sinners, for by her help alone can we hope for the remission of our sins. Statement taken from a book called The Glories of Mary. And then Mary is worthy of our adoration and veneration. And that is respect, you know, just a high level of respect, this veneration. And that is seen in prayers directed to Mary. We've already seen the Hail Mary. The rosary is a part of the veneration of Mary. Hymns and poems are written about Mary, you know, the Ave Maria. Images are made of Mary. Churches are made, named for Mary, Our Lady of, a name that honors Mary. Feast days devoted to her. Visions of Mary are seen. Shrines are devoted to her. Societies dedicated to her. Masses said in her honor and so forth. And so, the Roman Catholic Church would not say she's a fourth member of the Godhead. You know, she wouldn't say, no one would say that. They wouldn't go that far. But all these acts of devotion and this veneration and adoration certainly elevates her to a position loftier than just mere mortal person. If the theology doesn't suggest that, the practice suggests that. All right, so it's the practice that sometimes reveals what is really thought in these matters. And so let's just respond to this a little bit. What does the New Testament say about Mary? Well, if my count is correct, and the way that I've tabulated it, there are about 13 passages in the New Testament that speak of Mary. Most of those are found in the birth narratives, like the one we read in the beginning. The angel Gabriel comes and announces to Elizabeth, or to Mary, the birth of the son. She's going to conceive and give birth to a son. Mary visits Elizabeth. We see that in Luke chapter 1. Jesus is born in Bethlehem, Luke chapter 2. Visited by the shepherds, again, Luke chapter 2. And visited by the wise men, Matthew chapter 2. And then we find Mary mentioned in some of the childhood narratives of Jesus. Jesus is presented at the temple, and Simeon and Anna encounter him there, Luke chapter 2. We find Jesus being taken down into Egypt when there's a persecution, Matthew chapter 2. You remember the Hebrew children were being killed. They moved to Nazareth, Matthew chapter 2. When they come up out of Egypt, they go up to Nazareth to live. And then Jesus is separated from his parents at 12 years old, Luke chapter 2. In some of these places, Mary is simply referred to as Jesus' mother, or the mother of Jesus, and her name may not necessarily be mentioned specifically. There are only a few references to Mary in the adult narratives of Jesus. At the wedding of Cana, there she's called the mother of Jesus. And Jesus, you remember, refers to her as woman. What do I have to do with this? You know, this business of them running out of wine. And so he refers to her in that way. She's with his brothers in Matthew 12, Mark 3, Luke 11. When they come to Jesus, Jesus is teaching, and they come. And remember, they say, your mother and your brothers are outside. And Jesus responds by saying, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. All right, and so his mother is mentioned in that passage. Not her name, but just his mother was with his brothers on that occasion. There's a reference to Mary by the Nazarenes in Matthew chapter 13. You know, don't, isn't this Mary's son? You know, isn't this the son? And don't we know his brothers and sisters and so forth by the citizens of Nazareth? And then John chapter 19, we find Mary at the cross. And then Acts chapter 1, she's in the upper room with the other apostles after the death of Jesus. Of the 13 references to Mary, 9 of them have to do with Jesus' birth or childhood. And even in those passages, the focus is almost always on Jesus, not on Mary, it's on Jesus. Only one in Acts, where she is part of the group in the upper room. Again, no special remarks are made about her other than she's with the disciples there. There are no references to Mary that I know of in the epistles. So if Mary is almost co-redeemer with Christ, why isn't she not given a more prominent place in the letters of Paul and the letters of John and Peter? They're silent about Mary. A lot about Jesus, a lot about the Father, a lot about the Holy Spirit, even a lot about what we ought to do for one another and encouraging, but almost nothing, if anything, about Mary. If she's such an important woman in the role of our salvation, well, why is that? What can we conclude about Mary from the New Testament? Well, she was a righteous woman, of course. That's seen in comments made by Gabriel. Look at Luke chapter 1. We'll look at 2 or 3 passages there. Luke chapter 1. Gabriel comes to Mary and announces to her that she's going to have a son. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You found favor with God. In verse 42, these are the words of Elizabeth. "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?" And so, again, all these statements indicate that she is a person of righteous character, noble character, and admirable character. Even in her own comments, Luke chapter 1, verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I'm a servant of the Lord." And so, again, that reflects her opinion of herself, her humility. I'm just a servant of the Lord. And so all of these passages indicate that she's a woman who is righteous in her conduct. It's seen in her actions as well. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25 that she was a virgin until she gave birth to her son, and she called her name Jesus, that Joseph kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so her deeds reflect her righteous character as well. In Luke chapter 2, she presents Jesus at the temple. Luke chapter 2, verse 22. "When the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." And so they're fulfilling the law of the Lord. Mary and Joseph are careful to do what the law instructs them to do. And so, as according to the law of the Lord, they bring Jesus to the temple and they present him to the Lord. In Luke chapter 2 and then verse 39, we find this statement. "When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth." And so, again, they were careful to do everything according to the law of the Lord. And so she's a righteous woman. She's careful to observe the law of the Lord. She goes to some trouble to carry out the demands of the law of the Lord. And so she's admirable for those things. But she's not a sinless woman. Again, look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 24. This has to do with they're going to the temple when Jesus is a very small child. They go to the temple. In verse 24, it says that they came there to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. And so this is a sacrifice, a pair of turtle doves and 2 young pigeons. That's what people that very humble means poor people would offer to God. That's what they could afford to offer these birds. And so that's what they brought. But the offering was a guilt offering. This is a guilt offering. You can look that up in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 11, and chapter 12, and verse 8. Earlier in Luke chapter 1, and verse 47, she says this, "My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And so she sees God as her Savior. Well, who needs saving but sinners? And so she's offering a guilt offering. She's referring to God as her Savior. And so, an admirable woman, yes. A righteous woman, absolutely. A woman of noble character, conscientious, careful to do what the law of the Lord requires, of course. Sinless woman, well, there's no indication of that in the Scripture. Her presence at the cross indicates that she's a woman of great strength and courage. Great determination. All the disciples, it seems, maybe other than John is there, but the other disciples are nowhere to be found. But Mary is right there at the foot of the cross with her son. Her presence in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 indicates that she has great faith and determination. So here she is with the disciples. She hasn't given up on the cause. Here she is with the disciples in the upper room. And so, again, that's indicative of her determination, her faith, her confidence, and so forth. Her actions in Galilee and at Cana, however, show some lack of understanding about the mission of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, there's that occasion when she and the brothers of Jesus come to him, and they're calling for him. A crowd is sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Everyone who does the will of God is my mother, my brother and sister and mother." And so it seems as though she has some lack of perception about the role of Jesus. And as we see that in John chapter 2 as well, when at the wedding of Cana, they run out of wine, and Jesus, Mary seems to expect Jesus to do something about that. Remember what Jesus says in verse 4, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." And so, you know, my abilities, my authority is not for things like supplying wine at the weddings. My hour is not, so this is not my business. And then, of course, he proceeds to show the people what his power was. But again, she seems to have a lack of perception in Jesus' role on these occasions. Jesus and Luke both pick up on this in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus is 12 years old. He's separated from his parents. They look for him for 3 days. They find him in the temple. You remember that episode? And you remember what Jesus says to them? In verse 49, he said to them, "What is it that why is it that you're looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he made to them. And so, a righteous woman, yes. Noble character, absolutely. Conscientious, trying to do what's right and fulfill her obligations according to the law of the Lord. No doubt about it. Sinless, no. Even at times it seems she doesn't perceive Christ's role in life. All indications are that Mary did sin. Again, the doctrine of original sin perhaps is a subject for another sermon. The Bible teaches that children are born into the world not guilty of sin. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. That's Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. And Jesus says, Matthew 18, "Except you turn and become like children, you won't receive or see the kingdom of God." And so that's, a subject for a different sermon. But all indications are that Mary did commit sin, like all people commit sin. We all commit sin. Mary is one of us in that. The New Testament evidence is that Mary had other children and was not a virgin throughout her lifetime. We've seen the statement in Matthew chapter 1 where Joseph kept her a virgin until the birth of her son. All right, and so that's the implication is that after the birth of Jesus, they must have had a normal husband-wife relationship between the two of them. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 31, or Matthew chapter 3, verse 31, yes, that's right. Mary and Jesus' brothers come to him in the house. We've read that passage a time or two already. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells some parables in the city of Nazareth. They wonder about that. The people who hear or marvel at that. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? And so Jesus had brothers and sisters, suggesting that, again, Mary and her husband Joseph had brothers. just a normal sexual relationship as husband and wife. And so that idea is that, you know, the idea that Mary was a virgin throughout her lifetime is not suggested by Scripture. Nothing is said about Mary cooperating in our salvation. There's just not anything in the Bible about that. As with many of these matters, it rests on church tradition, not on Scripture. Remember we talked about the three sources of authority in Roman Catholic theology. You have the Scriptures as one, and you have the Pope and the College of Bishops, their teaching, and that's another source of authority. And then there's church tradition, the writings of the church fathers, and the comments of scholars, and all of this that has accumulated and developed through the centuries. They look at that and as a source of authority. And so a lot of this doctrine about Mary, it rests on church tradition and not certainly not on Scripture. There's no New Testament evidence that Christians today may appeal to Mary in any way for spiritual help, nor is there any indication that she could help, either directly or by interceding with Christ on their behalf. And so, both of those things. There's no indication in the New Testament. There's no passage in the New Testament that says, pray to Mary, she'll help you. This is not in the New Testament. Nor is there any indication that if we did pray to her, that she could help. In fact, what we find is Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, not Matthew, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we're taught to pray to God through Christ. We find that pattern often in the Scripture, but we don't ever find anyone praying to Mary. Jesus intercedes for us. Jesus is our advocate, 1 John 2 and verse 1. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us, Romans 8 and verse 26. We pray for one another. That is, we intercede for each other. But Mary has no special role in these matters. At least that's not suggested by the Scriptures. And then finally, though, again, worthy of our admiration, nothing in the New Testament suggests that Christians should bestow special honor on Mary or direct acts of worship toward her. We've talked about how, you know, the theology may not say we should worship Mary, but the liturgy, you know, the practice, the acts performed in worship, if they're not acts of worship directed to Mary, it's pretty close, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 10, when Satan tempts Jesus to bow down before him and he would give all these kingdoms to him, remember what Jesus says? Worship the Lord your God, and him only shalt thou serve. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 26, at the house of Cornelius, Cornelius is about to bestow special honor on Peter. But Peter raises him up and says, stand up, I'm too just a man. I'm just a man, just like you. I'm not worthy of your worship. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 9, the angel said to John, when John lowered himself to do obeisance to the angel, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. No, not an angel, you know, not another human being, certainly not an idol. Worship God. All right, so I hope that has been informative in some way, perhaps. And again, try to make these kinds of examinations in a respectful sort of way and accurately represent what is believed and what is practiced. And our intent certainly is not to belittle anyone or anything like that, but try as respectfully as we can just to take a look at these things and compare them with what we find in the New Testament. And that's what we want to do. We want to do what's in Scripture. As we said on a previous occasion, a lot of people would, well, what difference does that make? What difference does it make? I mean, you find your path to God in this way. I find my path to God in this way. Somebody else finds their path to God in another way. But you know, the Bible clearly says, you know, those who don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they don't have fellowship with God. 2 John 9. So those who go onward and do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have God. We're warned on many occasions about those who would come and teach false doctrine or strange doctrine. And so it's important that we get doctrine right, that we believe the right things, that we are precise in what we believe, as precise as we possibly can be. Of course, that's a challenge to us to continually advance in our understanding and sharpen our understanding so that we do think exactly like what we find in the Scriptures, that our thinking reflects exactly what we find in Scripture. And so these are important matters, and it does make a difference whether we believe what the Scriptures teach or what human tradition teaches. So we will make sure that we believe what the Scriptures teach. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, we want to give you an opportunity to become a Christian. Salvation is found in Christ. There's no other name given under heaven wherein man is saved except the name of Christ. And so if you're willing to accept Christ as the Savior, the Son of God, the Redeemer, shed His blood for your sin, if you're willing to repent of those sins and follow Him beginning today, we encourage you to confess your faith and be baptized in Jesus' name. And you can begin that walk of faith with Him starting today and ending in eternal life. If you're already a Christian, but you've fallen short, you've sinned, and you need to make some correction, we encourage you to do that. This is a great opportunity to do that. And so think about that as we sing this song in just a moment. If you need to make a public acknowledgement of sin that's in your life, that you renounce it, and you want the prayers of the saints to help you and encourage you, well, you can do that again tonight. Think about your condition before God. If we can help you, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.